Good to see you this morning. Hope everybody had a good week and are glad to be in the house of the Lord together, study His Word, worship together, and just enjoy being out of the world for a little while and in here where He abides. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for the day that You've given us. We know it's Your day. You've made it, and everything that transpires certainly will be according to Your decree, Your will, Your plan, Your purpose. We look to You to give us Your divine leadership and guidance in this day, and use us for Your glory. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study Your Word together, to be in this place together, and trust that You'll be pleased to cause Your Holy Spirit to work in our midst to give us truth. We're not interested in man's wisdom or insight, but we are interested in Your truth, and pray that You'll be pleased to guide us into that today as we look into Your Word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sunk a little low. If I don't have it just right, my bifocals don't look good when I'm trying to read. Well, let's turn to Esther chapter 2, if you will, with me this morning. Esther chapter 2. Last week, we ended the chapter by talking about King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, if you want to do it that way. It's a lot easier to pronounce. They are one and the same. And as we concluded our study last week, this King Xerxes, in a state of drunken anger and fury, tossed the queen out of the palace and forbid her to ever return. According to Persian law, when a decree was written and signed by the king, it could not be broken and could not be changed. And we're going to find that coming back into play a little bit later in the book. But once the king's signet was on the document, it was unchangeable. And so Queen Vashti is kicked out of the kingdom, kicked out of the palace at least, and is never to be returned according to what the Scripture tells us. But we spent a good deal of our time last week looking more at this king and the fact of his own depravity, that he was displaying his sinful nature, his depravity and control of his life in many areas. We read from the New Testament, we found in Romans and Galatians and so forth, some descriptions of activity involved in depravity, and this man is pretty well guilty of them all. But we don't want to hold a finger of condemnation over him, for we too were born with the same nature. The difference between King Ahasuerus or Xerxes and you and I today would be the redemptive power of God, would be the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We still possess that old man. We still possess that old nature. It is a battle. It is a conflict. But thank God it's a battle, because now we have the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things that you would. And so we found this thing of depravity has reached all mankind. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men because all have sinned, that one man being Adam. And so we ended chapter 1 talking about the king, and we begin chapter 2. And we have to talk about the king again, because he starts out in chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegi, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan the citadel there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. I'm going to stop at that point. I want to introduce just a little bit here of what's taking place. This is really, if you take this chapter, relate it to the Persian, the Medo-Persian time, and how women were treated, this becomes a chapter that's really very difficult. I don't know about you, but I've kind of heard enough, but we're going to hear more and more of women bringing about accusations against others for the sexual abuse and things of that nature. It's just, exploded in recent days. Well, folks, what we have going on here is an abuse of women. It is a man in an authoritative position in a country that does not look at women the way we look at women in our society today. They looked at women, men are the victors, women's are the victims, or women are the victims. We're looking basically here at abduction and abuse. It's rather a disgusting chapter if you really want to boil it all down and look at it in as it should be looked at. There are some who don't believe this was such a bad deal. They call it a beauty contest. Some like to refer to it as Persia's Got Talent, things of that nature, you know. But folks, there were no applications taken from these young women to come before this king. No one applied for this particular contest, if you want to call it that. There were men of all the provinces, we learned in the first chapter, that this man was king over some 120 provinces throughout the land. He was very powerful. He was a man of great standing and stature and authority. And there were his advisors advised him that this is what he should do, that he should send out word to all the provinces that all of the young, beautiful virgins, three qualities that had to be met before these women could be brought before the king, young, beautiful, and virgins. Now, the way this first verse is worded, it looks like this happened immediately at the end of chapter 1. But we really believe about 3, possibly 4 years have gone by since Vashti was abandoned or abused and thrown out of the kingdom. In between this 3 and 4 year period of time, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, this king has taken his army and has attacked the Grecians, the Greeks. And he lost. He was defeated, we're told, rather miserably. And he comes back to Shushan. And it appears here that perhaps he's licking his wounds. And as he's licking his wounds, he begins to think, what did I do? I have no queen. We kicked her out of the palace. She can't come back here anymore. Perhaps as in a state of drunken anger, he took his vengeance out on her, but now in a state of sober depression, he may be wishing he had her back. But his advisors see that he's down and despondent, and they make this recommendation for the young, beautiful women, virgins of the land, to be separated from all the others and brought before the king, but not until a year's worth of preparation has taken place. Now, these women are basically abducted, taken from their homes. And I think one of the most disgusting things about it is the fact that most students of this day and time believe these are teenagers, probably between the age of 13, 14, 18, 19 years of age. Esther, it's estimated, was perhaps 15, 16 years old at this particular time. Now, there are some who bring accusation against Mordecai and Esther. Why would Mordecai permit Esther to do this? Why would Esther be a part of this? Well, folks, she had no choice. She had no choice. Mordecai had no choice. And what they're doing is setting aside, it's believed, from 300 to 400 young, beautiful virgins to be brought to this man, Hege, or however he's pronounced, H-E-G-E, I think is the Hebrew, but to be brought to him, to be placed under his authority, and to be taken through a year's worth of preparation before each woman would spend her night with the king. And after her night was spent with the king, then he would make his decision who would be the queen. We would call it sex trafficking probably in our day and time. I mean, there's a lot of disgusting things we might call this. But however you look at it, you cannot beautify it. You can't gloss it over and say, oh, this was just another beauty contest, just another thing that the king wanted to do so he could have a queen. No. And when these women were taken out of their homes, away from their families, even those who were not chosen were sent back to another house, the concubine house, and there they would spend most likely the rest of their days, only to be used by the king if he happened to remember them and called for one of them to be brought to him to satisfy his pleasures. Now that's that society. And I know we get frustrated with the society that we live in, but folks, there are still some rules and regulations to prevent such a thing from happening, at least legally, in the society we live in. But this is what's taking place here in chapter 2. This king and still displaying an element of his own that let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Now that word pleases the king, we'll not take it very far, but it's more than just appeal to his eye. After a night with the king, it's the woman that most pleases him that's going to be selected as queen instead of Vashti. Now, let's get off of that for a minute. And let's look at something here that's kind of unique of the Scriptures. All of a sudden, we're introduced to a new character in the story. We're introduced to a man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai is, we're given his ancestral line here, and it becomes very interesting. We look at verse 5, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we have just a little bit of historical fact concerning the life of Mordecai. If you turn back to 1 Samuel, we'll see just a little bit more information about Mordecai's family in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. The Bible says there that there was a man of Benjamin. So we know that we are looking here at the tribe of Benjamin. And if you remember back in Genesis and the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and all of that, how it transpired, that Benjamin was a favored son of Jacob. When he was born, Rachel died. And so this made him very special in the sight of Jacob. But we find that he was set aside as one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And part of the tribe of Benjamin became a part of the southern kingdom. You remember in our first study, we talked about the division of the kingdom. It took place in the time of King Solomon. And in 1 Kings, I think it is chapter 11, you can find out why they became very... Solomon had many wives and concubines and began to worship many of their gods, led the nation to worship many of their gods, and God divided the kingdom. There was a northern kingdom called Israel that had 10 tribes, a southern kingdom called Judah that contained the tribes of Judah, part of Benjamin, and then the tribes of Levi basically stayed behind. This tribe stayed in Jerusalem, this kingdom stayed in Jerusalem where they could worship in the temple. The Levites stayed there to conduct the worship of the temple. But the northern tribes went their way and began to do their own thing with worship. God had said, you can only worship me at the temple. But they began to devise their own ways of worship. But this particular southern tribe of Judah possessed some of the tribe of Benjamin. So there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And we found that name in Esther concerning Mordecai. Kish was the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Any of you, and we've had a little bit of an explosion around here of new babies, and maybe some grandbabies you've got coming along. If they're having trouble finding names, just send them to the book. Amen? Send them here to 1 Samuel 9, or send them to the book of Esther. Surely they can pick a name out of one of those. We have some friends who had some relatives that, what did they wind up with? 7 or 8 children, I don't remember. But anyway, every child's name started with the letter J and was a biblical name. Jeremiah, James, so forth. But the next to the last daughter, I believe it was, or maybe the last daughter that was born, they evidently were running out of women J's. And so they gave this one the name Jerusha. Well, you have to look hard, but it is in the Bible. And when they called this friend of ours to announce the birth and tell him that the child had been born, it was a girl, and they were so happy and all of this. And he said, well, what'd you name her? Well, we named her Jerusha. Well, our friend thought they were teasing. He thought they were just kidding. And he said, well, what is that, Hebrew for armpit? They're still relatives. But they did literally name her Jerusha. So, you know, you hear if anybody that has one of these kind of names, don't go picking around about, you know, trying to be funny with it. But anyway, those are the names, and they were tribe of Benjamin. And notice that this man was a mighty man of power. Now notice, he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. So Saul's going to be in the family line of Mordecai. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So the Bible gives us a little bit of history about Mordecai. Mordecai may not have even been born when all of this captivity stuff was taking on, but his father was, and the word exile may be in there. If you have the original King James, you may see the word exile used instead of captive. If I read it again in verse 6, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And so it goes on. Mark it down. It's very clearly stated, these are exiled people. These are people who've been taken captive, first of all by Nebuchadnezzar, and then ruled over by his son Belshazzar, now being ruled over by the Medo-Persians, first of all by Cyrus the Great, the father of this Ahasuerus, and now Ahasuerus or Xerxes is now reigning over them, and Mordecai is part of this kingdom. As we shared with you 2 weeks ago, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, was God's anointed. God called him his shepherd in Isaiah 45. He sent Cyrus the Persian down to take Babylonia captive and then to set his people free to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the kingdom. That's all written about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. All of these things transpiring in that same period of time. Esther is written much later than that, but these are exiles who did not return to Jerusalem. Though there was a choice that they could. I say a choice. Didn't we read in Ezra that those returned whose spirit God stirred? We did. That God stirred their spirit. He stirred the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to send the people back. Then he stirred the spirits of those who went back to go back. Mordecai is often criticized by some for not having returned to Jerusalem with the rest of the people. Well, go criticize God if you're going to, because we assume if God stirred the spirits of some to go back, He didn't stir the spirits of others, and Mordecai was one of those whose spirits was not stirred. We find an account given in Nehemiah that tells us how many people basically returned to Jerusalem. And it was some 50,000 of Jewish exiles that returned to Jerusalem. Mordecai and Esther were not among those. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And so He's going to fulfill that plan through these folks. Now He calls this Esther Hadassah, first of all. Who is this Esther? Hadassah was her Hebrew name, and it basically meant myrtle tree. Esther was the Persian name, and it basically meant I have hidden myself, or star would be another interpretation of Esther, would be star. Now, it's interesting that she has two names. She has a Persian name. She has a Hebrew name. And I don't make too much of this, but if we kind of looked at it in a symbolical or allegorical way, we would find that she is a woman who is a child of God who has to live in the kingdom of this world. Kingdom of God, kingdom of this world. And so she is one who is forced into this particular situation. Now notice too, the Bible emphasizes very clearly that Mordecai is a Jew. There's about seven different times throughout the whole book of Esther when this name is used that it emphasizes the fact that he's a Jew. It does so here in chapter 2 and verse 5. Let's see if I may have gotten ahead of myself just a little bit. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 13, he mentions it again. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. In chapter 6, verse 10, we find these words. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Again, in chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 9, verses 29 and 31, and chapter 10, verse 3, it emphasizes that Mordecai is a Jew. Now, we'll not spend a great deal of time on that right now, but we hopefully will have time toward the end to tell you how very, very special the Jew is in the eyes of God. A very special people in the eyes of God. But unless you're saying, well, yeah, they may have been, but so what? Well, you see, you're called a very special person in the eyes of God. Being the elect of God, being chosen of God in Christ, brought into the body of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God, you're very special in the eyes of God also. And the thing that we want to bring together before we end our study is the preservation of God. The promise of God to preserve His people. He preserved them in such magnificent ways throughout the Old Testament, and He will no less preserve you than He preserved them. The stability and the security that we have in the covenants and the promises of God are unbreakable, unchangeable. Now, let's get back to this Mordecai. We know of his ancestry. We know now that he was a Jew. But all of this begins to bring up a few questions. Mordecai and Esther are Jews. And Jews have very specific scriptural regulations upon their lives. We could go back to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, and find there God giving His law to His people. There was to be no mixed marriages. They were very strict in sexual activity. The laws of God were very, very profound and strict upon the Jewish people. We're going to find this Esther now placed in a position as a Jew. As a Jew. To perhaps have to defy the laws of God to do what she has to do. Folks, we're beginning to look here into the very active providence of God. His providential ways and actions in a very, very active sense. But also in a very mysterious sense. As I see the things recorded here about Esther, I don't see a very easy, very comfortable life to speak of. Apparently at some point in time, her parents, the best we can discern, had died. That's not an easy thing for a child to go through. As we said earlier, we believe at this point she's still a teenager. Her parents have died. Her cousin Mordecai has now taken her in and raising her as his own daughter. And now all of a sudden here comes these men from the king's decree to take into their possession young, beautiful virgins. And she's chosen to be one of those. Taken away from Mordecai and placed in the house where they're going to go through a year's worth of preparation to spend one night with the king. And if they find favor with the king, they will be made to be the queen. Now, I can suppose and imagine all kinds of things that might have been going through the mind of this teenage girl, can you? The difficulties of her life and so forth. And yet she's a Jew. And being a Jew, she knows that she's one of God's chosen kind of people. Why does all this happen to me? Why is this going on in my life? All kinds of questions, as perhaps you and I also might have ourselves. Let's read a few more verses. And then I want to spend the last few minutes of our time talking about this sovereign providential workings of God. I want to read verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegi, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegi, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. This is something that's repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. You remember especially in the life of Joseph, how that he was always finding favor, not with his brothers by any means, but once he was taken in to the home as a slave, he was placed in the high position of the home, placed over everything that his master owned, even his own household. Then thrown into prison. And where is he found? Favor with the prison guard. Till he was placed at the top head of the prisoners. and then brought out of the prison. And what happened there? Found favor with the king. Folks, these are all the providential workings of God to bring to pass that which God has decreed and which God will perform by His own power. So we find that now, first of all, she finds favor with Hegi, the head of the eunuchs, who's in charge of beautifying the women. A very strange statement in verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. But every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So Mordecai didn't just turn his back on her. Evidently Mordecai was in a prominent position of some kind there and was permitted into the king's quarters. There he was able to stay by the house where Esther was being kept and inquire of her welfare. But Mordecai had warned her, no doubt when they came to take her away, don't tell them you're a Jew. Now, why he did that, I can only say God must have put it in his heart not to reveal it at this time. Other than that, you may have some ideas. If so, please share them with us later. But we find that he told her, do not reveal that you're a Jew. Keep it secret. So evidently, there were those around them that didn't know that. Maybe, you know, all of it's supposition, but at least he was going to keep this secret. You know, I kind of compared that with some of the miracles that Christ did. The healing of the blind and so forth. And he told them, don't tell anybody who did this. Kind of a strange thing, don't you think? And here he's also telling this, told this Esther, do not reveal who you are. Now, they go through a whole year's worth of preparation. Esther's found favor with the head of the eunuchs. We find that now she's treated in a very favorable manner and is really coming to the top of the whole basket here. Even those women who were with her, she found favor with them. So God is really working in the midst here, turning and stirring the hearts and the minds of people to accept this Esther as something very special. So in verse 15, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegi, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king, Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. That's how we know that this chapter is about 4 years after the first. You remember in the first chapter, it says this king in the 3rd year of his reign. Now we're in the 7th year. So we're 4 years later. So probably the chapter starts 3 years later. Now we're a year later because there's been a year's worth of preparation that's taken place. Verse 17, the king loved Esther. Now that word should be interpreted, had favor. Had favor toward Esther. I'm not sure this man knew how to love in a manner that you and I understand love. But when Esther had spent her night with the king, and you cannot gloss that over, you cannot say, oh no, there was protection given here and she didn't have to do what the others did. No, you can't gloss it over. But there was favor with the king toward Esther. And so the Bible says that she obtained grace and favor in verse 17 in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Now, I said we're going to try to talk just a little bit about this providence of God. Let me give you a definition, first of all, of providence. It's a word, a compound word that could be interpreted pro-video. Pro meaning before, video meaning to see, or visual, to see beforehand. But this it has a deeper meaning than just seeing beforehand. There is an actual involvement of God in bringing to pass everything that He has foreordained that would come to pass. Burkhoff, in his book, gives us this definition of providence. The continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all of His creatures is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. In the shorter catechism, it's this: nothing happens except through Him and by His will. Now, to me, in relating to this great providence of God continuing to exercise divine energy to bring to pass all that He has appointed, to bring it to its appointed end, presents a great mystery in this story, as well as a great tension in my own mind to what happens in this story. That this young teenager would need to go through all of this to preserve his people. Could God not have done it any other way? Not because He had decreed it to be done in just such a way. Is God just rolling with the times and the events and saying, well, I didn't see that coming, so I guess I better do this? No. All of this is to be done according to the predetermined plan of a sovereign God. I remember as a teenager asking one of my Sunday school teachers in my church, what about predestination? How does predestination work? Oh, you're going to have to talk to the preacher about that. So I went to the preacher and he told me there are just some things we're not supposed to understand or even question or even study. Just drop it. Unfortunately, I dropped it for many years. And it wasn't until I was about 27 or 8 years old, I came across a pastor who had the nerve to talk about the predestinating power of a sovereign God. And God thankfully opened my eyes to who He is, really is. Not the God of this age, not the God that is taught in so many places in this religious scheme of today, but the God who really is, who sits on the throne of the universe He created. Not the God of deism, who says He created things and He just sits back and watches everything take place. Not the God of pantheism that says God is in everything He creates. God is everything He has created. But the God of Christianity, the God of this book, the God who ordains and brings to pass all that He ordains according to the good pleasure of His will. And folks, these Jews are very special and precious in the sight of God. And Romans 8 tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? The Medo-Persians could not prevail. Haman could not prevail against the people of God because God was for them. But how all of this transpires, folks, we have to leave into the hand and the mind and the will of an absolutely sovereign God. Who can know the mind of God or being His counselor has taught Him? Of Him, through Him, for Him, are all things, to Him be the glory forever. He makes of one lump of clay a vessel under wrath and a vessel of mercy. So then can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? God forbid can the thing say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? You see, there are just some things, and many, many things I should say, that you and I as mere creatures have to step back and say, I have no explanation except that this is the decree of my sovereign God. Well, do you want to be in control of all this? What things would you have changed about it? Well, man, I could see a lot of things I would have changed, can't you? This teenage girl being carted off to be taken advantage of by this powerful king? I mean, over and over and over, I could tell you a lot of things I could change, but I can't even match socks when they come out of the dryer. How could I run this world any better? I couldn't. You can't. But folks, the bulk of what's called Christianity of our day thinks they can put God in a little bitty box and say He's got to do it this way, He's got to do it that way, He's got to do it this way. Folks, our God will do it however way He wants to. However way He's decreed to do it. He doesn't have to have your permission or mine to do things the way He does it. Well, you say, preacher, teacher, whatever you want to call me, I don't know. I've told Brother Dwayne I've been called creature and pasture over the years. Okay, what if this were your daughter? What if this were your granddaughter? My granddaughter's 18 years old. Could it have been her? 17 years old. What is she? 17 right now. Then how would you look at the sovereignty of God? If this were your granddaughter, carted off by this king, to know that on this night with the king, what was going to happen? That puts a shoe on a different foot, doesn't it? Those of you that have teenage daughters, what if it were your daughter carted off this way? Would we stand and say, I don't understand this, but I know God's purpose shall prevail? Would we be of those who would say, I know this, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose? Would we be able to say with the Proverbs writer, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of thereof is of God? Would I be able to say man devises his way, but God directs his steps? What would I say? I don't know what I would say. I know what I hope I would say. But folks, there's been many what I would call tension points throughout the Scriptures from this sovereign providential working of God. When Abraham and Sarah agreed to lie about her being Abraham's wife and was called her sister and was taken by the Philistines, and King Abimelech was there. And after a short time, God comes and says, they're going to kill you, Abimelech. What have I done? You've taken this man's wife. Oh, but I didn't know her. What did God say? Yeah, I know you haven't, because I restrained you. God restrained a heathen king. Say, oh, that's a violation of our free will. Well, first of all, you don't have a free will. But secondly, God can violate you however He wants to. Amen. God's on the throne. We are nothing but lumps of clay made from Thy form by the hands of God for His purposes. I'm not trying to present Him as some big ogre in the sky that just beats around on people. But I'm trying to present to you a God who is trustworthy. A God who's going to take care of His people, who's going to fulfill His promises, His covenants. A God's going to do it in many ways that we don't understand, but He never sleeps nor slumbers. Someone said something to me a while ago, did I work all week? Yeah, I put in 5 or 6 hours one day. It was tough. And my son expects me to be at work at around 9:30, 10 o'clock at least. He said, you mean you don't go to work at 5 or 6? Man, I said, my thought was, God's not even awake at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning if there is one. I'm not even sure there is one. No, He never sleeps nor slumbers. He always resides up on His throne. Oh, in Acts chapter 4, the Bible speaks of the worst crimes of mankind, but the crucifixion of Christ. But in Acts chapter 4, it says the Jews, or Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles were gathered together on the day of crucifixion to do what? Whatever God's hand had determined beforehand would be done. Oh, we can question what happened to Esther. We can question what happened to Joseph. And Joseph, after it was all said and done, you guys meant it for my harm, God meant it for good. Do we never learn as we read through the Scriptures? These things are written for our learning and our admonition. Folks, God knows what He's doing. And He does what He knows. He does it for the good of His people and for the glory of His person and His name. Now, how we understand that, how we receive that, is a whole different story. And so Esther is now the one the king's favor is placed upon. Gives her the royal crown. They must have been somewhat Baptist. We're in the second chapter and we've already had four feasts going on. Now, if you never was a Baptist, you probably don't even understand that. I was a Baptist most of my life. I understand it, man. We love to have banquets and feasts and eat. So they must have been somewhat. The fourth feast, this one, the Feast of Esther. And then something at the end of the chapter happens that again speaks to us of the providential actions of God. When virgins were gathered together, verse 19, a second time. Don't know why they were gathered together a second time, unless the king wasn't satisfied with the first 300 times, 300 nights he had, and want to go through 300 more nights and select a second in line. I don't know. But there was a second time. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Any teenagers in here? Pay attention to that. She obeyed Mordecai in this as well as when she was brought up by him. Obedience. There was a lot of good character, evidently, in this Esther. And she was beautiful. I think I missed a verse there that said she was lovely and beautiful. You know what that basically means? She was lovely, her face, and beautiful, her body. That's basically what that refers to. And so the king saw that and made her queen. Now we have this instance. When Mordecai was in the king's gate in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, there's a couple of good ones, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. Folks, that's going to be an important paragraph as we continue through this book. An important paragraph. Mordecai was right where he was supposed to be at just the right time to hear these two angry eunuchs. We don't know what they were mad about. Maybe their girl they were in charge of didn't get chosen as queen. We don't know. But they were furious at the king and plotting to kill him. When Mordecai overheard them, reported it to Esther, Esther to the king, found to be true, hanged on the gallows, and it was written in a book. The providential hand of God that's going to ultimately preserve His people to ultimately bring Jesus Christ into the world. Through what tribe did Jesus come? The tribe of Judah. Who's being dealt with here on the most part? Judah. Benjamin's here, but Judah for the most part. Are the captives here in this Medo-Persian kingdom? And God's going to preserve them to fulfill His promise made through Jacob to Judah in the book of Genesis that the scepter would never depart from Judah until Shiloh come. How He did it is very strange to us, but we cannot question how He did it, but rejoice in the fact that He did, for we now have a Savior that came through these people. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll start in chapter 3 next week. Thank You, Father, for our time together. And trust You've been honored in that which has been spoken. Father, for all the crazy stuff that's been said. May they remove that and leave only that which is truth, that we may grow thereby. For we do have a great need to know you more fully, to know you better, to know you more deeply, to receive those great truths that you are in charge and control of all the course of history throughout all of mankind. You are the God that we could never perceive in our little brains. God that sits the throne of His universe that He created, guiding and controlling and ruling, bringing to pass all that has been decreed. And Father, help us to rest in the truth that if you're for us, who can be against us? Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, we pray, to rest in the security of these great truths. For the remainder of this morning, may your Spirit be fully in control of all that's said and done, the music, the songs that are sung. Brother Dwayne, as he brings our message today, and may you continue to be lifted up, exalted, and glorified in everything. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.